Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schulte, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given to us. We thank you that it's your infallible word and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. We pray, O Father, that you will send the Holy Spirit today in great convicting power, and that you will send forth your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a recent letter from Alec Hill, president of InterVarsity, he writes, "While there are many Christian professors, it is estimated that only 1% of faculty at elite universities in the U.S. are believers. We're living in a society dominated in many places by unbelief, whether it be college professors shaking their fists in the face of God, or scientists refusing to give God credit for the wonder of his creation, or liberal theologians who refuse to believe the Bible. Unbelief permeates our society." Ian Murray, in his book Pentecost Today, The Biblical Basis for Understanding Revival, writes, "Yet it is true that the most widespread revivals in the last four centuries have followed eras when unbelief was dominant both in society and in the church. Unbelief is a terrible thing. It can ruin people and ruin nations. One of the things the Holy Spirit will do when he comes in convicting power is to convict or convince the world of its unbelief." Our text today is John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, which says, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me." The root of all sin is unbelief. When the Holy Spirit comes in convicting power, he first goes to the core of our problem, our unbelief. He rips our hearts open and exposes the unbelief embedded there. Now let us see in the first place today that the Holy Spirit first brings conviction of this unbelief. He brings a heart conviction. Acts 2:37 tells us what happened after Peter preached at Pentecost. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now, who were the audience there? They were the killers of Christ. They were the enemies of the gospel. Yet they come under great conviction of their unbelief and they repent of it. And 3,000 flocked to Christ, whom they had formerly hated. Matthew Henry writes, "The Spirit is sent to convince sinners of sin, but not barely to tell them of it. In conviction, there is more than this. It is to prove it upon them and force them to own it, as they that were convicted of their own consciences." Conviction is more than just knowing something. It is being pricked in our hearts about it at the very core of our being. And that's what happened at Pentecost. They were touched at the core of their beings, and as a result, they cried out for mercy. And that's what we need today in this nation, a great convicting power of the Holy Spirit, so that people will cry out for mercy because of their great sin of unbelief. And then let us see that only the Holy Spirit can root out unbelief. Ian Murray writes, "Unbelief is primarily a moral rather than an intellectual problem. An apostasy comes from a sinful bias against God, not merely from mistaken thinking. Accordingly, the only effective means for the restoration of reverence has to be the action of God in changing man's moral nature." He goes on to write, "God himself must authenticate the truth to make it real to us." In the words of John Owen, "There is a sacred light in the word, but there is a covering and veil on the eyes of men, so that they cannot behold it aright. Now the removal of this veil is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit." He goes on to emphasize the importance of preaching to help bring about revival. Murray writes, "This being true, it inevitably follows that every period which has seen a widespread restoration of faith has always been a period when the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has been manifest. Apologetics may modify conditions for the better, but it is only under the powerful preaching of the gospel that unbelief is scattered as mist before the sun." Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the first great awakening in America, wrote, "God was pleased to suffer human learning to come to such a height before he sent forth the gospel into the world, that the world might see the insufficiency of all their own wisdom for the obtaining of the knowledge of God without the gospel of Christ and the teaching of the Spirit. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In the great revivals of the past, the word of God was preached with great power, and the Holy Spirit went forth in great convicting power. J. Fordyce, in writing about the preachers of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century, said this, "These preachers did not care much to argue about the existence of God, the probabilities connected with a future life, or the reasonableness of Christianity. To them, Christ was a real being, and his gospel a real salvation. To them, this salvation was not a future prospect, but a present and conscious possession. To them, the Bible did not merely contain things of high value. It was the word of the living God, the full and final word on all matters connected with man's highest life here and hereafter. Believing all this with intensity of faith, they spoke out of full hearts, and their word was with power. Their gospel became the power of God unto salvation to many thousands. Hence the new life and quickening experienced far and wide. Hence the crowds that gathered round these new preachers wherever they stood up to speak. God not only lived somewhere and somehow, he was actually present among them. The triumphs of Christianity and the living power of Christ were not merely found in the records of early history, in the thousands of Pentecost, or the heroes and martyrs of a later age. They were to be seen and felt in every city, town, and village of old England. And thus, without any reasoning, with but little argument, the deistic position was completely undermined, and the walls of the proud Jericho of the 18th century unbelief fell before the blast of the new evangel. In the great evangelical revival of the 18th century, the Holy Spirit came in convicting power and shattered the unbelief in the society of that day, and he can do it again. Matthew Henry wrote, "Natural conscience tells them that murder and theft are sin, but it is a supernatural work of the Spirit to convince them that it is a sin to suspend their belief of the gospel and to reject the salvation offered by it. The Holy Spirit goes straight to the heart and unveils man's greatest sin, his unbelief. Now let us see in the second place today that unbelief is at the core of all sin. It lies at the bottom of all sin. All other sins radiate from this core. Matthew Henry writes, as that which is at the bottom of all sin, so Calvin takes it, the Spirit shall convince the world that the true reason why sin reigns among them is because they are not by faith united to Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then in Romans 15:23 it says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. R.B.G. Tasker writes, first, he will expose the naked truth that the root of sin lies in the desire of men to live their lives in self-centered independence, disowning any allegiance to Jesus. The Holy Spirit pricks the heart and shows that this kind of independence is wrong. Martin Luther, the great reformer, comments on this great sin of unbelief. For this unbelief, he says, retains all sin and cannot obtain forgiveness, just as faith delivers us from all sin. Hence, without this faith, everything, including even the best works in life of which man is capable, is and remains sinful and damnable. Leon Morris wrote, the basic sin is the sin which puts self at the center of things and consequently refuses to believe. This is the world's characteristic sin, and it received classic expression when God sent his Son into the world and the world refused to believe in him. Unbelief comes natural to men. It's the great sin that permeates our society today. Martin Luther, in commenting on this great work of the Holy Spirit in convicting men of their unbelief, says, he is going to the very core, namely to man's heart, which is the fountainhead and the source of the chief sins, false worship, contempt of God, unbelief, disobedience, evil lust, resistance to God's command, and what St. Paul calls the mind that is set on the flesh and describes as being hostile to God and as being unable to submit to God's law. This is the stem and the root of all other sins. Unbelief is at the core of man. It needs rooting out, and only the Holy Spirit can do it. Matthew Henry calls unbelief the great reigning sin. He says there was and is a world of people that believe not in Jesus Christ, and they are not sensible that it is their sin. Only the Holy Spirit can pull back that veil and show them that great sin of unbelief in their hearts. And then it's also the great ruining sin. In Revelation 21:8 it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The sin of unbelief marches out in front, and all other sins fall in behind it, marching to condemnation and eternal ruin. Matthew Henry labels unbelief as the great ruining sin. He says, every sin is so in its own nature. No sin is so to them that believe in Christ. So that it is unbelief that damns sinners. It is because of this that they cannot enter into rest, that they cannot escape the wrath of God. You see, unbelief condemns us, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Martin Luther, in writing about this, says, as has been said, unbelief is certainly the principal sin of mankind. It was the first sin committed in paradise, and I suppose it will also be the last of all sins. When Adam and Eve had God's word, which they were obligated to believe, and in which they also had God and life as long as they clung to it, they were tempted first of all by unbelief toward this word. The devil attacked their faith by telling them to give up this word and not to regard it as God's word. He is not interested primarily in the bite in the forbidden apple. It is his concern to lead them from faith, in which they were walking before God, into unbelief, from which disobedience and every other sin would necessarily follow its fruits. Our first parents fell into the great sin of unbelief, and thereby brought ruin on the whole human race. God, in his great love, sent Christ to deliver us from this ruin, and he sends the Holy Spirit with the gospel to take away the veil of our unbelief. Martin Luther wrote, "But in his boundless goodness, he had compassion on us wretched beings, and had to send his dear Son from heaven to relieve and help us, to take our sin and damnation upon himself, and to make payment and reconcile God to us by his sacrificing his body and blood. And God commanded that this be proclaimed throughout the world, and that this Christ be made known to all men, that they should cling to him in faith if they were to be free from sin. God's wrath and eternal damnation, and to come into the kingdom of God redeemed and reconciled. Thus the proclamation accomplishes two things. In the first place, it confronts people with the fact that they're all under sin and God's wrath and are condemned by the law. And it demands that we acknowledge this. In the second place, it shows how we can be delivered from this and can obtain mercy from God, namely only by accepting Christ in faith. Now let us see in the third place today that conviction of unbelief is needed in today's society. Unbelief prevails in today's society. Ian Murray writes, "The 20th century has seen a more widespread and enduring defection from historic Christianity in the English-speaking world than has been witnessed in any period since the Reformation. Whether it is a college professor refusing to believe in God, or a liberal theologian attacking the Bible, or a young person refusing to believe in moral absolutes, unbelief permeates every facet of our society, and only the Holy Spirit, coming in great convicting power, can uproot this terrible sin of unbelief in our society. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is needed today." Psalm 85:6, it says, "Wilt thou not turn again and quicken us, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We need God's quickening power to strike the nation today. We are asleep in our sins. Only the quickening power of the Holy Spirit can awaken us from this slumber and show us our great sin. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us our unbelief and show us our great need of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can turn our hearts around that we might repent of our sins. We need his quickening power. In Isaiah 32:13-14, it shows a land that has become a wilderness. It says, "Upon the land of my people shall grow thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the city rejoicing. Because the palace shall be forsaken, and the noise of the city shall be left, the tower and fortress shall be dens forever, and the delight of wild asses and a pasture for our flocks." Today our nation has become a wilderness of moral depravity and unbelief. And then in Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Till the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a forest, then judgment shall dwell in that wilderness, and righteous remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail coming down on the forest. The city shall be safe in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. The nation today is a wilderness, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and then things can change. Then comes righteousness and peace and blessing. We need the Spirit to be poured out on us from on high today. Then our nation will be a godly nation again, and will be blessed. George Whitefield describes the early days of the great evangelical revival in England as he began to preach as a young man. He writes, "I preached my sermon on early piety, and at the request of the societies had it printed. And from then on, for nearly 3 months successfully, there was no end of peoples flocking to hear the word of God. Sometimes constables were obliged to be placed at the doors without and within. One might, as it were, walk upon the people's heads. Thousands went away from the largest churches for want of room. I now preach generally 9 times a week. The people were all attention, as hearing for eternity. Oh, how often have we seen Jesus Christ crucified and evidently set forth before us. On Sunday mornings, long before day, you might see streets filled with people going to church with their lanterns in their hands and hear them conversing about the things of God. Oh, may God send another great evangelical awakening to our land, that we might see what George Whitefield saw so long ago in England." The Countess of Huntington, Selina Hastings, was a great figure in the evangelical revival in England in the 18th century. She acquired places for the preachers to preach, to reach out to the people with the gospel, including reaching the wealthy and the famous. And many came to Christ through her efforts. Faith Cook writes in her book about what happened at Tunbridge Wells. She writes, "Selina returned to Tunbridge Wells, which she had visited from time to time since 1763. Like Brighton, the town was growing steadily in popularity as a health resort, fast rivaling Bath as a playground for the rich and indolent. Ever alert for opportunities for the spread of the gospel, the Countess had managed to borrow a large Presbyterian church for her preachers, and was increasingly sure that God had purposes of mercy for the people of Tunbridge Wells. In April 1768, she decided to buy property in a popular area of the town known as Mount Ephraim, where she proposed to build yet another chapel. In one of the very few letters from Selina to George Whitefield, which have been preserved, she writes to tell him about it. She says, "Very low and ill I have been since I came to this place, or I should have written to you. Such, I continue, but an old servant does not cease doing his master's work because he is not so well able to perform it, but continues to work on till he can work no longer. I have agreed to the spot, I think, which has evidently been kept in store for the purpose of an altar to him." In this letter, Selina expressed her wish that her chaplain, Whitefield, should come to her as soon as he was able. With typical kindness, this busy preacher hastened to Tunbridge Wells, preaching there as often as he could. Later, the Countess wrote, "Very many were cut to the heart. Sinners trembled exceedingly. Truly God was in the midst of us to wound and to heal. Such happy indications induce me to hope that he will deign to smile on my poor efforts for his great name and the good of the people in this place." Many were cut to the heart. Sinners trembled exceedingly. Truly God was in the midst of us to wound and to heal. Today we need God to visit us with an outpouring of his Spirit as he did in the days of George Whitefield and Selena Hastings. Can another great awakening happen in our land? Can another great evangelical revival take place in our day? God is able. He does not change. The Spirit can even now be poured out upon us from on high. May it be so. Now, do you see your own unbelief today? Do you see your own sinfulness? Has the Spirit quickened your heart to see your own helplessness and your need for a Savior? Then look up, for your redemption has come. Flee to Christ, for He is waiting with open arms. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit in great convicting power into the hearts of those who have heard this message today. We pray, O Lord, that you would send upon this nation a great outpouring of your Spirit and convicting power, as you have in times past. O Father, we are living in a wilderness of moral degradation and unbelief. O Lord, we pray that you would visit us from on high and send forth your Holy Spirit throughout this land, from sea to sea, from north to south, in Hawaii and Alaska, throughout the whole land. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in a mighty way, and a great mourning would go out throughout the land, and people would turn from their sins and turn to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Thanks for listening to the Watchman Radio Hour. We invite you to come again next week to hear another timely message from God's Word. We are Watchman Radio Ministries International, reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.